Welcome back to Issues, Etc. We turn to the subject of Christianity and college. Dr. Jay Bujaszewski is our guest for the next 40 minutes of Issues, Etc. I welcome your questions or your comments, and we are going to be giving away Dr. Bujaszewski's books to listeners with the best questions or comments during this hour. 1-877-623-MY-IE. We're coming to you live this Tuesday, the 19th of August. Or email us, talkback@issuesetc.org. 1-877-623-MY-IE. Dr. Jay Bujaszewski is a regular guest. He's professor of government and philosophy at the University of Texas, and he's author of the books How to Stay Christian in College, Ask Me Anything, and Ask Me Anything Too. Dr. Bujaszewski, welcome back.
Hi, I'm glad to be back.
What is the ruling philosophy, if there is one, that these young people going off to college for the first time will encounter?
Well, I would say it depends on which part of the university that you're in. If you're in the natural sciences, the ruling philosophy is going to be what's called naturalism, and I'll explain that in a second. If you're in the humanities or in the liberal arts, it's more likely that the ruling philosophy is going to be postmodernism, and I'll explain that too. Naturalism is the belief that the material world of nature is all there is, all there ever has been, all there ever will be, that nothing supernatural is real. Of course, it follows from that, if it's true, that there isn't any God, and, well, for that matter, that there isn't anything at all except particles of matter in motion. Nothing else is real. Would you like to talk about that first, or should we go on to postmodernism?
Well, why don't we talk about naturalism for just a second here?
Okay.
I was listening to somebody just last night giving a lecture to a group of college students, by the way, and he was espousing this very view that he said there's nothing but particles. That's all you are, is particles. Is this what you're talking about?
That is exactly what I'm talking about. And of course it's nonsense, because you know, even the properties of particles aren't particles. you can't intelligibly talk about the process of thinking about particles if you assume that there's only particles, because a thought is not a particle. A concept is not a particle, it's not matter. Consciousness is not matter. It's not a property of matter, it's not a process of matter. Naturalists declare that consciousness and all of these non-material things really are, at the bottom, things that matter do, or properties of matter, or aspects of matter, but it's hand-waving. They don't actually have an explanation of that, and they take on faith that at some time in the far future, they're going to be able to come up with an explanation of it. But in the meantime, they act as though science has somehow proven that this is the case.
So if the kid walks across the quad to the social sciences and he meets postmodernism, what will he encounter in this?
Postmodernism is a little bit different. It's rather than an insistence on a particular alleged truth, that matter is all there is, it's skepticism about all truth. We can even speak more generally than that. Postmodernism, you might call it the belief that nothing hangs together, that everything is in pieces. A postmodernist thinks truth is fragmented. He doesn't believe in a truth that's the same for everyone. He believes that there are just different stories that are different for every group. He believes personality is fragmented. He doesn't believe in a soul, a self, an I that keeps its identity and that's responsible for everything that it does. And he really thinks life is fragmented, too. He doesn't believe that his life is going anywhere, that it has a theme, that it's about anything. And he doesn't think yours is either. You know, for a postmodernist, life is just a series of projects and relationships. You know how it is. January, you're with one person. February, you're with another. March, you're into another. And if you say, well, shouldn't there be some kind of commitment or continuity to life? Shouldn't it have a core? The postmodernist is probably going to change the subject. And I have to tell you, the postmodernist has a point. Things do seem to come all to pieces in a fallen world marred by sin, short of redemption, short of the grace of God. But we don't have to live that way. We can have the grace of God who pulls the fragmented pieces back together.
So how does a Christian student there at college deal practically with these two philosophies, these two worldviews, first naturalism?
Well, sometimes it's helpful, I think, just to ask questions. I once was speaking to a colleague of mine. Now, there weren't any students around at this moment, but I think a student could have said the same thing that I said. He was chatting with me and some other people over dinner and said, well, as we all now know, there is no life after death. And I said, who's the we and how do we know that? You aren't going to win if you're a student in a class, but you can raise a question. You can simply say something that very courteously and politely indicates that there is another point of view to be had, and ever so subtly puts the professor on the defensive, and where he has to actually give a reason to back up his claim, rather than simply being able to throw authority around. And I think that's quite effective.
So with the case of postmodernism, there's a professor who may say something to the effect of, in an English literature class, well, you know, words are signifiers, but the meaning, you pour in the meaning yourself, you go do your reader response, you come out of the classroom, you tell me what the author means, the author doesn't tell you what he means. And suddenly this kid is wondering whether there's meaning at all or truth at all.
Well, in a case like that, and this is the biggest problem, really, with postmodernism, a philosopher calls it a self-referential fallacy. If what the postmodernist is saying is true, then what he's saying can't be true because it doesn't make any sense. If it's really true that that words don't have any meanings except what we pour into them, then that ought to be true of his own words right up there in the front of the classroom, too. And so you can say, well, professor, do you expect me to get this right on the test? Well, yes, of course I do. But if the meanings of words aren't objective and we just pour them into them, can't I just pour my own meaning into what you've just said on the test and get an A? He ought to say yes if he's going to be logically consistent, you see. And he's caught in a snare. Now, you know, you can just say that, you can play dumb, so to speak. You just ask the question naively. You don't have to be sarcastic. You don't have to be mean. And suddenly the incoherency of the whole enterprise collapses.
Dr. David Menton, he's a regular guest on this program, and he taught anatomy for more than 20 years at Washington University in St. Louis. He said that in all of his years in the classroom teaching anatomy at the level of the medical school and at the level of the university, he never taught Darwinian evolution, and he never heard a single complaint from any of his med students. Does this surprise you?
No, it doesn't surprise me. There's a sort of a double think about evolution, which is about neo-Darwinian theory, which is prevalent in naturalistic circles. On the one hand, you will hear people say sometimes nothing in biology makes sense except in the light of Darwin, except in the light of natural selection. And yet when they actually teach their subjects, you can go a long time teaching about enzymes and teaching about DNA and teaching about transfer and messenger DNA and how proteins unfold and this and that and the other without ever mentioning evolution. It seems that rather than it being the case that nothing makes sense except in the light of natural selection, it looks as though everything makes sense in its own terms, and that dragging in natural selection in all but a few cases of detail, so microevolution so-called, it just confuses the picture. It brings in something irrelevant, extraneous, and not well-grounded in the actual facts on the ground.
With only a minute before we take a break, Dr. Budziszewski, the student coming into the classroom, they long for the give and the take, they're intellectually thirsty, and they want to retain their Christianity and their Christian worldview. Should they expect to get a fair hearing in the university classroom?
Well, sometimes you can't, and as I said before, you can't go into an exchange with a professor with the goal of winning. Your goal should be just to make a point. On the other hand, it's surprising how often professors, when they are gently and politely challenged, will back down. They are not they're not used to being challenged. Sometimes they're a little bit surprised and a little bit impressed that a student has the guts to, in a way that respects the teacher's authority, that the student has the guts to ask a question or to call something into question. I think you can do it. You said that students have this thirst for good and give and take. Many do. I would encourage students, though, to have a greater thirst for that give and take and be a little bolder.
Dr. Jay Bujaszewski is our guest. We're talking about Christianity in college as so many head off or have just headed off to the University of the College campus. He's professor of government and philosophy at the University of Texas. He's authored the books How to Stay Christian in College and Ask Me Anything and Ask Me Anything Too. Our call-in number 1-877-623-MYIE, 877-623-MYIE, and our in-studio email address on this Tuesday, the 19th of August, talkback@issuesetc.org. We're giving away these books, How to Stay Christian in College, Ask Anything and Ask Anything Too, to listeners with the best questions or comments during this hour, during our conversation with Dr. Bujaszewski. Well, when we come back from this break, it inevitably comes, not for every one of them, but for those who try to come to college with their Christian faith intact, perhaps ill-suited for what they may meet there. Not only the moral challenges that will inevitably face them, but the crisis of faith. Maybe it comes in the classroom, or maybe it comes after a bender and an extreme hangover. They say, what am I doing? Maybe it comes after having their sexuality questioned or called into question. Maybe it comes after the social life that is college. When we come back from this break, we'll talk about all of the challenges that face young Christians in college. Dr. Jay Bujaszewski is our guest. I'm Todd Wilkin. Stay tuned.
Contending for truth in an age of anti-truth. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Historic liturgy, cool. Liturgical dance, not cool. Kneeling for the Lord's body and blood on a Sunday morning, cool. Sitting in your theater-style seat with cupful if you're a double mocha latte, not cool. We're the Brothers of John the Steadfast. If you're interested in traditional Lutheran doctrine and practice, check us out. www.steadfastlutherans.com.
You are my soul.
Evangelism, but for this new era.
Answers with Ken Ham, author of the powerful new book on witnessing, Why Won't They Listen?
I really do think we need to use a different style of evangelism because of the new era in which we live. In fact, I believe our evangelistic methods have needed changing for quite some time. You see, our once Christianized nations have become increasingly secular and even anti-Christian. And as a result, we now have generations of people who have no or very little Christian foundation. You see, they've been thoroughly indoctrinated in evolution and humanism. And in many cases, the Bible's actually been taught against. So you see, these people don't understand about sin and the message of Jesus. And they also think that the Bible's an outdated religious book because of science. The trouble is, most Christians still look at the cultures if people understand Christian words and accept the basics of Christianity. In presenting the gospel today, we need to remove the stumbling block of evolution and teach people about the true origin of man, plus the entrance of sin. We actually have to start right back at the beginning.
Of course, it's not just evolution keeping people from the Christian faith. All sorts of other religions are vying for people's attention. Find out about the growth of the Islamic faith in America and overseas when you request our fascinating audio CD. If you send us a gift of any size, we'll pop it in the mail to you. Call us toll-free at 1-888-89-ANSWERS or on the web, answersoffer.org.
Welcome back to Issues, Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Dr. Jay Bujaszewski is our guest. We're talking about Christianity and college. Dr. Bujaszewski, let's talk a bit about the moral confrontation that comes for these students, maybe not their first year, but sooner or later it comes, and deal with it in a couple different ways. A Christian who comes to you and says, you know, I was a Christian when I came to college. I was raring to go, and it wasn't so much the intellectual challenge that I found in the classroom, but outside the classroom, the hookups, the anything goes, and the general social life of college, And it's beginning to make me wonder whether or not being a Christian is really worth it. No one else here seems to care about it.
Yeah, well, I would add, I would ask him, first of all, are you... I think I would ask him to explain himself a little bit further. When people are in the grip of a temptation, they often think in a very foggy way. This is the time when clear thinking is really most necessary, but people stop thinking clearly. I'd say, look, what you're telling me is just because you've been exposed to a temptation, you're suddenly changing your mind about what's good and what's bad. But you knew you were going to be exposed to temptations before. Have you actually been presented with some argument or for some reason to believe that what you thought was good is really good, and that what and it isn't really good, and that what you thought was harmful to you is really good after all? Have you been given a reason to change your mind? A temptation isn't a reason. It's just a thought. Wouldn't it be nice if? Now, most students really, for that matter, adults too, people out of college, don't really have a good answer for that. The mere fact that they are in temptation seems to make the temptation self-justifying, as though that made the sin all right. So, just getting people to slow down and think about it is helpful. I think sometimes it's helpful also to say, what kind of pressure are you under? Is it just that you're seeing half-naked bodies pushed in your face all day, or is it that somebody has been giving you a hard time and saying that your faith is foolish and arguing with you? Is it a sneering lift of the eyebrow from one of your professors? Is it something that you've read that made you have some doubts? Tell me about it, and let's track that down. Now, when you do this, what you find often is that there are a fairly small number of myths that are very tempting, very beguiling, and that lend, you might say they give a little bit of intellectual fortitude to a temptation. So it isn't just an image. There's an idea that comes packaged with it. There are certain myths about truth and about knowledge and about the search for truth. There are certain myths about love and romance and sex. There are certain myths about relationships, myths about sometimes other subjects like politics, myths about God. And one of the things that I try to do in these books is to identify those myths and take them on and teach students to be sensitized to them, so that for instance, you might have heard the idea, thinking that you know the truth is arrogant and intolerant, or the myth that maybe we can find out the truth about some things but not about the biggest and most important things like God. Or the myth about sex, that sex is a physical need and physical needs can't be wrong, or that sex outside of marriage is a sign of commitment. Okay, a little bit of practice, thinking through the common sense of those matters and the biblical teaching about those matters is really, really helpful. And I just in the books try to take students by the hand and lead them through in these. We can talk about some of those myths in particular if you want to.
Well, here's a conversation that you recount in one of the Ask Me Anything books about, I think it's a young man approaches and considers himself an agnostic.
Yeah.
And apparently considers this kind of an intellectually safe place to be, kind of you know, here I am, I'm an agnostic, and that kind of puts me in a position of not saying yes or no to the God question, so I'm more or less uncommitted with requiring...
I'm safe, I'm uncommitted.
Yes.
Yes, sometimes an agnostic will present himself as intellectually superior because he's still weighing the evidence, you see. Well, in a certain sense, I don't really believe that there is such a thing as an agnostic. An agnostic is somebody who says, I don't know. All right. Maybe in his mind he doesn't know the answer. But on the other hand, he's living either as though there is a God or as though there isn't a God. There is no neutral way to live. There is no way to live that is neutral on the question of the existence of God and the nature of God and what God is like and what God demands of you. He's living as though a certain view is true, even though he isn't aware of holding that view. Most people who call themselves agnostics are living as though atheism were true. So theoretically they may be agnostics, but in term on the ground, so to speak, they're atheists. That kind of an atheist is called a practical atheist. He lives as if there is no God. And what I point out then is, okay, it makes no sense to live, there is no neutral default position. It makes no sense to live as though there is no God, unless in fact you know that there is no God. If you really say that you don't know, why not take a chance? Start living as if there is a God, trying to find out if there is a God, and see what happens. You may be surprised.
So, I think that the kind of peculiar temptation for the student here is perhaps out of a bit of embarrassment over their Christian beliefs to say, okay, for the time being, I'm going to retreat to this neutral position. You're saying there is no neutral position.
There is no neutral position. There isn't a square inch of neutral ground in the universe. Everything that, you know, if I say, for instance, we make the same mistake in ethics. If I say, well, I'm neutral on the question of abortion, I'm pro-choice. I just think everybody should choose because I'm neutral. I'm not going to tell you what to do. That isn't neutral. What you're saying is, on the question of whether it should be allowed by law to kill your baby, I'm for it. It should be allowed by law. I mean, you see what I'm saying? Pontius Pilate made the same mistake. He thought that he was neutral when he turned Jesus over to those who wanted him to be executed. He said, I wash my hands of this matter. That's like, in today's language, that's, I'm neutral. You're really doing this, I'm not. But you see, by saying that, he was really authorizing them to do what they wanted to do, so he was responsible for it. He wasn't neutral. There really isn't any neutrality on any question. So I want to say, you may not know the answer yet, and I have respect for that, but you're living as though one of the answers is true. Why that answer and not the other? Why are you living like that one is? Why don't you perform the experiment of living as though there is a God, as though he is like Christians say he is, as though he is searching for you, and as though he will be found, he will reveal himself to you if you search. Why don't you perform that experiment and see what happens?
Should Christians simply assume, as the atheist might assert, that the atheist holds the intellectual high ground?
No, not at all. The atheism is no less a dogma, is no less an article of belief than Christian faith is. The atheist can't mathematically prove that there is no God. As a matter of fact, he's facing an even greater burden of demonstration than we are because he's trying to prove a universal negative. Now, I will concede that there are some questions that we Christians cannot answer. God has not given us the answers. Why is there evil in the world, for instance, if God is good? There are some partial answers to that question, but we don't have all of it. And even Scripture is very frank about that there are mysteries God hasn't revealed to us. But the atheist faces mysteries too, and he covers those over. His problem is explaining not why there's evil in the world, but why there's good in the world, or why there should even be a difference between good and evil. If the atheist is a naturalist, a materialist, as we were talking about before, well, you know, good and evil are not properties of matter. It's not like mass. It's not like momentum. So where on earth is this coming from? He has unresolved questions too. So it isn't as though you're choosing clear, certain, demonstrable answers over blind faith. What's happening here is that you're placing your faith in a different place, and there's a difference. You know, you have to ask: is that a reasonable faith or is it an unreasonable faith?
When we come back from this break, email from a listener in Burridge, Illinois, who asks about those who remain at home when a friend or a boyfriend has gone off to college, having their faith challenged from afar. 1-877-623-MYIE, 877-623-MY-IE, our in-studio email address this Tuesday, August the 19th, as we talk with Dr. Jay Bujaszewski about Christianity in college. Talk back at issuesetc.org. Do you have a Christian child or a grandchild or a friend in college? I want to hear from you. 1-877-623-MY-IE or talk back at issuesetc.org. Dr. Jay Bujaszewski is our guest. He's professor of government and philosophy at the University of Texas. He's author of the books How to Stay Christian in College, Ask Me Anything, and Ask Me Anything Too. We're giving these books away to listeners and those who call and email with the best questions or comments during our conversation. 1-877-623-MY-IE or talk back at issuesetc.org. When we come back, going to church. Oh, that's something that falls by the wayside once they show up for school. We'll be right back.
Did you know that you can listen to Issues Etc. 24/7? Check out our website, issuesetc.org, and click on-demand audio. Listen at the gym, in your kitchen, in your garden, on your iPod, your computer, or in your car. The technology may be new, but the truth never changes. Issues Etc. on-demand audio, available for your convenience at issuesetc.org. 10 hours of new programming each week, issuesetc.org, and click on-demand audio.
Issues Etc. is listener-supported. That means we rely on you for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Hi, this is Todd Wilkin. Please consider making a gift to Issues Etc. today. You can donate online, issuesetc.org, or by check, Issues Etc., Box 1046, SJC, California, 92693. Box 1046, SJC, California, 92693. Thanks for your support of Issues Etc.
Talk radio for the thinking Christian. You're listening to Issues Etc.
A prominent commentator weighs in on the stem cell breakthrough.
This is a special commentary from the Susan B. Anthony list, named for the suffragette who was proudly pro-life.
According to commentator and pro-life pundit Chuck Colson, we should celebrate the recent stem cell discovery. The moral outrage over destroying human embryos fueled the drive to find these ethical stem cells for research. Many stood firm for the sanctity of human life, including the President of the United States, who rejected embryonic stem cell research. But the struggle is not over. Many on the left tried to use the issue to discredit pro-life Americans. Motivated as they are by political concerns, such attempts will not end anytime soon. Pro-lifers must remain on guard.
This is Marjorie Dannenfelser, president of the Susan B. Anthony List. To join us in our battle for life, visit our website at sba-list.org.
Tomorrow on Issues Etc., the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament, Dr. Peter Kurowski, will be our guest. Thursday, Dr. David Adams will join us to talk about the order of creation. Not discussed enough. And then Friday, the false Christ versus the true Christ. Dr. H. Wayne House will be our guest. We're talking about Christianity and college. Dr. Jay Bujaszewski is our guest. Our in-studio email address, talkback at issuesetc.org. Our call-in number, 1-877-623-MY-IE. There's an email that comes from, if I can scroll up here for a moment, Matthew in Burr Ridge, Illinois. He says, what can we who remain at home do when someone we love is at college having his or her faith challenged? Dr. Bujaszewski.
I think the most important thing that we can do is pray. Now, when I say that, I'm sure that a lot of listeners are thinking, oh, yeah, sure, pray, but give me something concrete to do. Give me something practical. What can I really do? I think prayer is actually the most concrete and the most practical thing that we can do. It isn't the only thing that we should be doing. We should be in relationship with that person. We should stay in communication with that person. We should be open to if he wants to discuss his doubts and his anxieties about the faith and his confusions, and we should be encouraging. But the most important thing that we can do is to pray. And in fact, all those other things aren't going to make any difference if we're not in prayer, because it isn't our force, our intellectual brilliance, our grace, so to speak, that is going to reach out to this person and hold on. When we speak to this person, it's God's grace acting through us, and we're not going to be portals of God's grace to this person who's gone off and who's at college unless we are in prayer with God and we're receiving that grace ourselves. So I would say pray before you talk to the person, pray while you're talking to the person, pray after you've talked to the person, and say, God, may a seed be planted in what we've just talked about, and just keep at it. Paul says, the Apostle Paul says, pray without ceasing, and I really don't think that we do enough of that.
Matthew, if you'd send us an email with your mailing address, we'll send you the book, How to Stay Christian in College. Thanks so much for your email. By the way, that email address for us, talkback@issuesztc.org. Going to church is something that a lot of these kids were doing regularly before they got to college. Then they get there and Sunday morning becomes like Saturday morning. And then
sure.
Good intentions turn into forgotten intentions, and pretty soon they haven't been to church in weeks. How do you deal with that issue?
I think that it's not because of contempt for church that a lot of young Christians stop going. It's because they really don't realize how important it is. They have a mistaken idea about the nature of faith. They think of it in individualistic terms. They've never really absorbed the New Testament teaching that the church is the body of Christ. Now, what does that mean? The church isn't just a building, it isn't just a place we go, it isn't even just a group of people, it's more than that. It's Christ's body, and we're a part of that body. What is a body? It's the physical way someone acts in the world. He grips with his hands, he stands with his feet, he walks with strong movements of his legs. When the Bible says the church is the body of Christ, it's telling you that during the present age, those who are united in Christ are the physical means by which Christ acts in the world. So when young people go off to college, they often think to themselves, well, it's just you and me, God. And if challenged, you know, they're apt to think something like, well, I can pray without other Christians. I can worship God in privacy without other Christians. I could read the Bible without other Christians. But in fact, we can't do anything apart from the body of Christ. He didn't intend us to try to live the Christian life all alone. There's an ancient Christian saying that says, one Christian is no Christian. So I think the thing to learn here is that there's no such thing as a solitary Christian, and you need to find church fellowship. Now, there's really two aspects to this, too. Some young Christians do know that they need fellowship with other Christians, and so they go and they find a student fellowship group. And that's great. I'm all for it. I recommend it. But it's not enough. What's good about it is that that's putting you together in fellowship with other people who are facing the same challenges that you are, who are experiencing the same struggles, who are discovering the same opportunities for growth. All that's great. You can share experiences with each other and help each other grow. But it's not enough to be together just with people who are like you. That would be like a body. The church is the body of Christ. Remember, a body that was all noses, or a body that was all elbows, or all pancreatic glands. No, you know, we're all different limbs. So you also need to be in a real church off campus where you can be together with the thumbs and with the knees and with the eyes and with the ears, if you happen to be a nose or a pancreatic gland. we need to have both kinds of fellowship, the kind that puts us in touch with people who are different than us at different stages of life, who are not going through what we're going through, and also with other people who are going through with what we're going through. So one's off campus, one's on campus, and I think we need them both.
Okay, we've spoken here about the university or college campuses, though it might be a largely godless wasteland, when in fact, in reality, it's a religiously plural place. I mean, religion in all of its many strange forms flourishes there, and I think one of the greatest temptations may be for the young Christian going onto campus to think, well, you know, it looks like all these other people have their ways, and I have mine. Perhaps all ways lead to God. How do you respond to that?
Well, that's a little bit like, you know, all forms of worship, all religions lead to God. why should that be the case? The universe isn't built like that. I can't put anything in my mouth and expect to be nourished. I can't build a house out of any substance and expect that it'll stand up and not collapse on my head. Going up a real mountain, I find that not every path leads to the top. Some are blind alleys. Some may deteriorate into mud or into loose rock that is going to fall on me. It isn't simply a matter of common sense that all roads must lead to God. There's no particular reason to think that that should be so. Now, we actually need an answer from God himself about this, as to how we can reach him. The power of human reason, I think, can tell us a great deal. I think it can even, there are even very strong philosophical arguments, apart from revelation, that there is a God. But those aren't going to by themselves tell you how to get to him, how to be reconciled with him. We need him to tell us himself. And he has. He has come among us. He has taken our form. He has said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And we have to respond to that. If we do respond to that, if we accept the challenge of faith, if we say yes to God with everything that is in us, which is what faith is, not just the mind, you know, but the heart, the emotions, the will, with everything that is in us, then we're going to find that he discloses himself to us more and more fully, and we find that what he said about Jesus Christ being the way, the truth, and the life really is true.
Finally, then, we've talked about how Christian students on the college campus find it difficult. How difficult is it to be a Christian professor at a major secular college like the University of Texas?
Well, you know, when I first applied for a job at the University of Texas, I was not a believer. I had abandoned the Christian faith of my childhood, and I was even less than an atheist. I was a nihilist. I not only disbelieved in God, but I disbelieved in a rationally discernible difference between good and evil. My job talk, which is part of the interview, I was trying to show my stuff, was one in which I told them this. I said, well, there is no discernible difference between good and evil, and we're not responsible for our actions anyway. And they said, give him a job teaching the young. It wasn't until after I became a Christian, after I returned to faith, and came out of the closet. I tried not to be, you know, boastful or flashy or preachy or oppressive to my students, but I was open about the fact that I was a Christian, and it wasn't until then that some of my colleagues began to have a problem with me. So there are times that you will take some flack for that. And that's only what the New Testament tells us will happen. We have to have the courage of our convictions.
Dr. J. Budziszewski is professor of government and philosophy of the University of Texas. He's author of the books How to Stay Christian in College, Ask Me Anything, and Ask Me Anything Too. Thank you so much for being our guest.
It's really been a delight.
Tomorrow on the program, the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament. Who is he? What's he doing here? What does he have to say? Dr. Peter Kurowski will be our guest. Think about it this way, student or parent of a student going off to college. God was good enough to bring your young child to faith in his son, Jesus Christ. He made a promise there in baptism that this child, your child, is now his child through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. He knows your kid's going off to college. He knows exactly what the college campus is. He's made that promise to keep them and hold them fast in the faith. He has his word at his disposal, that word that is the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes. This is why, as Dr. Budziszewski said, prayer is so very important. Hold God to the promise he made to you, to your child, when he made your child his own through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. Say, God, he's your child. You watch him at college. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for listening to Issues Etc.
Listen weekday afternoons to Pastor Todd Wilkin and guests on Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is vital for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our mailing address, Issues Etc., P.O. Box 1046, San Juan Capistrano, California, 92693. Box 1046, SJC, California, 92693. You can also donate at our website, issuesetc.org. Issues Etc. is a production of LPR, Lutheran Public Radio.